I do very much value the opportunity of being able to be with you this morning. I appreciate the invitation of the session for giving me the privilege of bringing God's word to you this morning. And let us hear that word now as I read to you from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1, we'll read, it's a unit of material, verses 1 through 10. Paul is writing to the church and says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, in the light of this passage, I'd like now to turn to consider with you as our text for this morning what Paul writes elsewhere over in his letter to the Philippians. Turn, if you have Bible at hand, to Philippians chapter 1. And there in verse 6, Paul says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Now here Paul is writing to this church, these Christians in this ancient Greek city, Philippi. And Paul expresses here, you see, about them a confidence, as we'll see, that is not just about them living there in that time, but a confidence that the apostle has about every believer in Jesus Christ, regardless of time and place, culture and circumstances. Paul is confident, he says, again, that he, God, who began a work in you, will bring it to completion, or as we could render, perfect it at the day of Jesus Christ, will carry it on to its completion, that work, until the day of Jesus Christ. So that's our text. But before we give our attention to our text, I want to consider it in the light of what we might call our anti-text. Our anti-text. Now, if you're wondering about that, if you're asking what's an anti-text, I'm glad you asked. Because what I have in mind is a bumper sticker. A bumper sticker, we see it from time to time, now more often than other times, but I suspect that it's a bumper sticker that you're all familiar with. It's that bumper sticker that reads, "Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. Christians are not perfect, just forgiven." That's our anti-text. Now, why would I call that an anti-text? Perhaps your reaction now is, what's wrong with that? You could ask, isn't it true that as a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible assures me that my sins have been forgiven, and I know very well, at least if I'm honest with myself, that I'm not perfect. Now, certainly that is true, but still, I want to raise with you a question about just one little word in that bumper sticker, and it's the word just. Is it the case that Christians are just forgiven? Well, keep that question in mind. In the background, as we turn now back to Philippians 1:6 and consider our text. Now here you see Paul, as he's expressed the confidence we noted, he speaks of a good work that God, the Savior of the church, has begun in his people. And Paul says, he speaks of that within the larger reality of all that God has done and is doing in Christ to restore sinners to himself. And so what I want now, as we move ahead, is to reflect particularly with you on that good work begun. What is that? I propose that we can consider it by looking first at its reality. What is the good work begun? And then after we've done that, we can look at what are some of the consequences. What are some of the results? So first of all, the reality of the good work begun. And here, the first thing that needs to be highlighted is this. Paul has in view the good work that God has begun in believers, not for them, or better, outside them, but a work that he has done in them. I just noticed somewhat in passing, Paul is writing here in the plural, but he is surely thinking of what God has done in every believer, individually. He's not talking here about some work of God in the congregation among them, in the sense of what's true of some but not of others. But as he is talking about what, he is not speaking only here corporately, but as he certainly has in view a corporate situation, it's corporate because it's what is also true individually. And here then we have this distinction, this important distinction to be clear about, the distinction between what God has done in or within us and what God has done outside us. Now to do that, we cannot escape bringing into view the dark side, as we might put it, of what we're needing to consider here, the negative side, and that is the grim reality of human sin. Briefly, what is sin? Our sin. Sin is rebellion against God. It's disregard of God's law, either by what we don't do or what we do by omission and commission. Or as we might put it more positively, personally, as we talk about God's law, it's not just law, it's God's law. It's what God delights in. Our sin then is not in delighting in what God wills, what pleases God. Now we can also note very quickly here that sin has all sorts of disastrous consequences in our lives. Its destructive results are multiple. They are untold. And I don't really need to dwell on that this morning because every one of us here knows that all too well, either in our lives personally, in the lives of those we come into contact with, or as we look at the world about us. But as we focus on that, all those results, consequences of sin, we must not lose sight of a basic profile on sin. It's important to see, as we consider the full misery of our sin, the sheer miserableness of the consequences of sin, how horrendously and ruinously sin complicates our lives, we need to appreciate that sin has two fundamental consequences. The consequences are one of two sorts. First of all, sin affects our status, our standing before God. Specifically, sin renders us guilty. That is to say, sin leaves us liable to God's just judgment, his condemnation. Sin leaves us exposed to God's holy wrath. But that's not all. As if that's not enough, that condemnation, sin also affects our condition. By that I mean our makeup as persons, our dispositions, our attitudes, our outlook, and then the way in which we conduct ourselves. All told, you see, sin leaves us thoroughly corrupt, totally depraved, as we sometimes say. Sin leaves us as slaves to sin, slaves to Satan and those that follow him, as sin is the power that dominates our lives. So to sum up all we've been wanting to remind ourselves here, sin, our sin, renders us inexcusably guilty and utterly helpless. As Paul has said in our passage in Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins. Now that's the bad news that I have needed to remind us of this morning. The bad news about our sin. But of course, we're here, able to be here this morning. We're gathered here as God's people because there is good news. And there is this truth, this settled truth, that we can now begin to reflect on once again. As the apostle puts it at the end of Romans 5, where sin abounded, where sin increased, grace abounded much more. It's Romans 5:20. Grace increased, multiplied much more than sin. And you see, only as we begin to appreciate how bad sin is, only then do we begin to see just how good, how thoroughly good the good news of the gospel is. How it is that the grace of God in Jesus Christ for our salvation is more than adequate, superabounding to deal with our sin and to deal with it in all of its multiple consequences. But now, just as we were pointing out earlier, just as the multiple consequences of sin are of two basic kinds, remember, our status before God and our condition, so the grace of God in all of its manifoldness, in all of its multiple overflowing blessings, the consequences of the grace of God in dealing with our sin has two basic effects that address the two consequences of our sin. God's saving grace in its operation is basically a twofold grace, a double grace. First, as we reflect on this wonderful reality, there is the saving grace of God that changes our status before God. Because of Christ, based on Christ's obedience, based on his perfect obedience, culminating in his death, his obedience unto death, as Paul puts it, his death as a sacrifice for our sin, bearing in our place the punishment, the eternal punishment that you and I deserve for our sins, God, for Christ's sake, freely forgives our sins and reckons Christ's righteousness, his perfect righteousness, as ours. Christ's righteousness in God's eyes is now seen as ours. Our status is that before that bar of God's justice, God's all-searching justice, we are no longer guilty but innocent. We stand not only acquitted, but reckoned to be righteous. From any and every angle, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This, then, is the work that God does outside of us, in the sense that it is not based on anything that we do or that God does in us. In other words, I'm reminding us here, as a number of you I'm sure are aware, in a word, of our justification, which we have solely by faith as we accept, receive, and rest upon Christ for salvation, rest upon Christ alone. This is at the heart of the gospel. This truth, this is the saving truth of our bumper sticker. Christians are forgiven. This is the essence of the gospel, and there is no good news for sinners without it. But now we also need to consider that this is not all there is to the gospel. We need to consider now, secondly, and raise this question, what about our condition, our personal constitution as sinners? Not talking now about our guilt, but the matter of our corruption, our being enslaved to sin, to the power of sin. We can put it as a question, does God, and remember now who God is, God our Savior, does he do nothing about that? Does he simply forgive us and ignore our corruption and depravity? Does he do that, forgive us, and simply leave that pollution and bondage to sin untouched? Well, if you're here this morning and you know anything at all from the Bible about God, to ask the question that I was just putting to us is to be at an answer. And immediately there are two things that are clear or should be clear to us. First, God will not simply do nothing about our sinful corruption. Or to put it more strongly, we can even say God could not do that. Do nothing about that corruption. Why? Because then God would not have dealt fully with our sin, and that just can't be. Put it as a question. How could God, the holy God who hates sin, who has a just and pure, holy recoil against sin, how could that God ignore that sin in any respect in those sinners he has chosen in Christ to love? You see, the God who hates sinners loves sinners and is concerned about everything about them in their sin. So again, we could ask, how could God, who loves those sinners so much, who has loved us with a love that is so great that he did not even spare his own son in order to save us, how could that God be so unkind? How could he be so unkind as to leave you and me in the misery of our slavery to sin? How could he leave us as Satan's bondservants? That could not be. That just could never be. So with that, it's clear that if God is going to do something about our sinful condition, about the way that you and I act and speak and think, then he must do a work in us, a good work in us, not only outside of us, but a work that changes us in the sense that it affects the way that you and I act and speak and think. And that, you see, is the work that Paul is talking about in Philippians 1:6. And that he is so confident about in believers, the good work that God has begun in them, and he is confident, he assures us, God will perfect it at Christ's return. In other words, in a word, as some of you will be aware, now we are talking about our sanctification, the work of God in us, which is certainly not to be confused with our justification, which is on the basis of what takes place outside of us in Christ. But as we now see, and we must appreciate, these two are inseparable, sanctification and justification. As we consider our salvation, as we consider the gospel and the fullness of the gospel, the salvation it brings, there are two sides of the same coin. Justification and sanctification. And to help us now further in considering the reality of the good work and what it is, let me turn our attention back now to the passage that I read to you already in Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Now remember how Paul begins this passage in verses 1 through 3. Those verses provide us with one of the most dire descriptions of human sinfulness in Scripture, and is ultimately a matter, as Paul says, sin is nothing less than being dead in transgressions and sin. And your situation cannot get more desperate than that. People who are dead are totally helpless to do anything about their sinful condition. And with getting too far afield here, let me just point up, there's a very clear reminder here against so much of what is circulating today about Christianity. Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not basically a coping mechanism. It's not just one therapy option among others. In its deepest sense, the gospel is not a self-help program. Dead people can't help themselves. Is that not clear? But then at verse 4, Paul makes a turn. Having described human sinfulness as he had, he speaks to us of the God of great love and rich mercy, and what that God has done. That God has done what he and he alone is able to do. Paul says, just when we were dead in our sins, Paul says to the church, God made us alive with Christ so that we are no longer dead in our sins. And if there should be any doubt what Paul has in mind here, it becomes clear by what he immediately adds in verses 5 and 6. God, he says, has raised us up with Christ and has seated us together with him in the heavenly places in Christ. In other words, if this morning you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has so united you to the crucified and resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus that now his death is your death and his resurrection is your resurrection. His ascension are yours, your ascension. And one basic consequence given with that is that God has begun a good work in us. So now what we're seeing is that the good work begun is nothing less than what? A work of resurrection. That's amazing, but it is in another respect not surprising. How could it be anything less than that? If we are dead in our sins, but are no longer dead. You see, only resurrection could accomplish that sort of change, this transition from death to life. Now, we must not tone down on what Paul is saying here. Here and in other passages. I think that's our tendency. Paul is not speaking figuratively here or about what is true only in principle, whatever that might mean exactly. Not really true, but he is being literal here. He means what he says in Galatians 2:20 about himself, but is to be true of every believer. I'm crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ, the resurrected Christ, lives in me. That is not as if Paul's gotten carried away for a moment, some kind of enthusiastic overstatement. He means what he says. He is talking about a resurrection that is as real as will be the resurrection of our bodies at Christ's return. Now, if you've been following me with me at all to this point, your reaction, I dare say, may be something like this. This all sounds very good, but this morning, I don't feel very resurrected. As I look at myself, as I look at my own life and other Christians, I see so much about me that is decidedly unresurrected. The temptations I succumb to, the sins that continue to plague me. And that in itself will always be discouraging, disconcerting, extremely so. But see, the issue here ultimately is not how you feel or what you can see in yourself and others, but what you are to believe, what God's word tells us is true, what we are to know and do know to be true about ourselves by faith, by trusting God's word. As Paul puts it, programmatically elsewhere, we are to walk, live by faith, and not by sight. Specifically, as we look to Christ and consider our union with him that Paul was talking about in Ephesians 2, you see, Christ's resurrection is not an isolated event. He is not raised as an isolated individual. But rather, as Paul particularly accents, Christ in his resurrection is first born from the dead. He is first fruits of a resurrection harvest. Christ's resurrection is the beginning of a great resurrection harvest. And the point we need to appreciate is that our share in that harvest is certainly a future hope when we will be raised bodily, but it is not only a future hope, it is a present reality. A distinction that Paul makes elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4:16 is helpful here. And Pastor Busey alluded to it in his prayer of confession. Paul tells us, as we are to look at ourselves, well, Paul says this, therefore, in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not become discouraged, because even though our outward self is perishing, our inward self is being renewed day by day. Paul is here looking at the believer as a human being and is making a basic distinction. He's not saying that we are two persons or split up in two parts, but he is looking at who we are as human persons from two angles or perspectives, aspects. What he calls the outer man elsewhere, the body is a word he uses. That's who I see in the mirror. That's, as you might put it, the psychophysical package that I am. Who I am and what I think and say and do. It's our functioning self. It's how we're relating to each other now, in terms of our outer bodily existence. I'm speaking, and you're listening, trying to follow what I'm saying. But Paul also says there's more to who I am than that. There is my inner self, what he more often refers to as the heart. And that's who I am at the core of my being, my deepest and truest self in back of what I think and say and do, deeper than what I think and say and do. Now, what I see about myself, the functioning me, is by itself ultimately discouraging. Paul says that outer self is perishing. It's headed toward the grave. And it's that outer bodily existence that exposes me to all sorts of temptations that do result in my sinning. But Paul says, as well as I consider myself as a believer, that deep down inside of me, deeper, beyond what I can see, at the center of who I am, a daily, ongoing work of renewal is taking place and is being maintained. And that renewal is bound to come to expression, however imperfectly, however flawed, marred by sin. But that inner self is bound to come to expression, that work of renewal in what I think and say and do, how I relate to others. That renewal of the inner self, showing itself in the conduct of the outer self, is based on the good work that God has begun in me. A work, as we've seen, which is nothing less than a work of resurrection. Elsewhere, very briefly, in Romans 6, Paul says that those who are united with Christ in his death and resurrection have died to sin. That is, at the core of our being, deeper than my depravity, we have been delivered from the control and domination of sinning. We are no longer slaves of sin. Yes, sin in our lives is very real, but it is not now our absolute master. Sin is indwelling in the believer, but it is not overpowering. Sin is all too besetting, but it is not dominating. Because from being dead in sin, believers are now dead to sin as the controlling power, as the Lord in their lives. Instead, we have been, as raised with Christ, we have been delivered over to being alive to God, having as our Lord and Master God and righteousness. We are alive from the dead in the mortal body. So consider this, if you haven't looked at it this way. If this morning you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then at the core of your being, in the deepest recesses of who you are, you will never be more resurrected than you already are. Now that's good news. It's also good news that carries with it a powerful challenge. And let's consider something of that as we move on now. To see some of the results, the consequences of the good work begun. We've already seen something of that in just looking at the nature of that good work. But we can consider here particularly the way Paul spells things out in the Ephesians 2 passage. Now, if you have Ephesians 2 and 1 through 10 in front of you, you can see in that paragraph, that unit, a key theme is walking. Walking, that's a metaphor for a way of life, a lifestyle. And what Paul does in this passage is draw a contrast between two radically different walks, two opposed ways of living. You see, this idea of walk brackets the passage. The passage opens with their former walk in trespasses and sins, verses 1 through 3. And then as you come to the end, it closes with their present new walk, which is a walk not in sin, but in good works, as they have been recreated in Christ Jesus. And that raises the question, what explains this complete turnaround, this radical 180 degree reversal in walk? Well, the answer you can see is right there in the middle of our passage. It's pivot point, as you were, in verses 5 and 6, where Paul talks about the work of resurrection we have experienced in Christ. That is a work of new creation in Christ. And the outcome, not only one, but a large and important outcome of this transition, the one Paul singles out here, particularly in verse 10, are the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So now we're seeing that one basic result of the good work that God has begun in us is the good works that we are to do. The good work of God results in the good works of his people. Now, good works. What's your reaction when you hear that expression? Often, I think it's fair to say we're uneasy, especially uneasy about speaking too positively about good works in the life of believers, because we see how flawed and imperfect they are, how insisting often some are on the necessity their necessity in the life of the believer, particularly as Protestants, as heirs of the Reformation, were hesitant to speak positively because of the way in which some, and we think particularly of Roman Catholic understanding, some have seen good works as necessary for achieving or contributing to our justification, our continuing to be reconciled to God, and that works then are necessary to secure for us a favorable verdict at the final judgment. And where that kind of understanding of good works takes hold, then we should be very clear the heart of the gospel is being compromised, even lost. Okay, there are those liabilities. But now, good works, as we're seeing in Ephesians 2 passage, is a biblical expression. And as such, it's used there quite positively. And we shouldn't allow ourselves to be deprived of that good biblical sense. You see, good works are more than just a matter of our gratitude. Our sanctification is not just a matter of our being thankful for our justification. We must not think that justification is what God does. Sanctification is what we do, and then do so inadequately. Now, don't misunderstand me in what I just said here about gratitude. Our gratitude is important. How could we be anything other than thankful, grateful for the free forgiveness of our sins? And no doubt all of our efforts as believers, including our gratitude, by the way, all that is imperfect and flawed by our sinning, as the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us. In this life, we make only a small beginning. But still, keeping that in mind, the New Testament, Paul sounds a different, much more radical note about sanctification and the good works of Christians. There in the New Testament, sanctification is, first of all, not a matter of what we do, but of what God does. That's very clear in our confessional statements, in the Shorter Catechism. No less than our justification, sanctification is a work of God's grace. And in fact, as we're seeing this morning, sanctification is a part or an aspect of the reality of the resurrection that has already been experienced by you and me as believers. So you see, the Bible, the New Testament, recognizes no tension, no kind of uneasy alliance between salvation by grace and sanctification, or between faith and good works. Nowhere is that more clear than in our passage in Ephesians. Look at verses 8 through 10 again. I'll read them. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should do them. Now, notice what happens in this very compact, these two compact sentences. The word works is used in two quite different senses, even opposed senses. Works, on the one hand, in verses 8 and 9, are the enemy of grace. And yet in verse 10, works are the fruit of grace. See, on the one hand, saving grace through faith, Paul says, verses 8 and 9, stands opposed, implacably opposed to works. That is, it cuts off every effort at self-salvation, all attempts to base salvation on human accomplishment. But on the other hand, and not only on the other hand, at the same time and inseparably, as that is the case, grace, that same grace, saving grace, functions as the power of the new creation in Christ to produce good works in those saved by grace through faith. Verse 10. Years ago, I came across a statement that I had found so helpful, continuing to find so helpful in considering this matter we're dealing with here. The statement is this, that ultimately, and that is in the biblical sense, the way of good works is not the way of man to God, but the way of God to man. You see, you and I misunderstand what the Bible calls good works if we see them as the effort on our part to close the distance between God and ourselves, somehow by our doing to gain his favor and forgiveness, to keep our part of the bargain, even as gratitude. The point here, biblically considered, is this. Our good works, ultimately, are not ours, but God's. His work, good works are ultimately, our good works are ultimately a matter of his work begun and continuing in us. His being, God's being at work in us, as Paul says later in Philippians 2:13. God's being at work in us both to will and to do what pleases him. That's why, without any tension, a faith that rests on Christ as Savior is a faith that is restless to do his will. As Luther puts it, preface to his lectures to Roman, faith is a busy little thing. A faith that trusts in Christ is a faith that works through love and every other fruit of the Spirit in the resurrection power of Christ. Let me close with this. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asks some questions, some searching rhetorical questions of Christians. And it's these questions. Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Let me recognize a little spiritual, recommend a little spiritual exercise for you to consider that you can hardly go wrong on. These are questions that you and I do well to put to ourselves every morning when we look into the mirror for the first time. Questions we need to be sure that have the same answer for sanctification as well as justification, for our good works as well as our faith. Both our faith and our works, our good works, are God's gift, His work in us. Neither good works any more than faith provides any ground for boasting. The deepest motive for our sanctification, for holy living, for good works, is not our psychology, how I feel about Jesus or God. It's not our gratitude, ultimately, or ultimately even our faith, although certainly all those are to be involved. But that deepest motive is the good work, the resurrection good work that God has begun in us by uniting us to Christ by His Spirit and continues to maintain by that same Spirit. As we close, let me take us back to our anti-text. Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. What do you think about that now? Is that what we as Christians want on our bumpers? Now, I'm not in the bumper sticker business, but I can propose one better. Christians are not yet perfect, but in Christ, God has forgiven them and has begun a good work in them. Now, I'll let you decide how marketable that may be or whether it will fit on a bumper. But whatever you decide about this, I hope now, brothers and sisters in Christ, you will be confident with me and the apostle. Confident this morning about this gospel truth. This good news that God has begun a work in you, and He will surely bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Amen.